I'd like to have our elder Don Cooper come and read the word.
Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, who are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 24 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever."
Revelation chapter 5 is a special chapter in that it brings about a personal application of our relationship with God, and specifically Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as we left off there in chapter 4 last week, remember the scene. The scene was John had entered the throne room of heaven. And he reported what he had saw, what he was seeing. And now here in this chapter, chapter 5, we are still in the throne room where God's throne is at the center with the 24 elders around sitting on their thrones. And we add to this scene three different things: a lamb, a lion, and a scroll. These things are very significant to us. We need to understand them because right after this, we're going to see that coming judgment, the tribulation period, start with the unfolding of the seals. Keep in mind as we go through this, just as we established last week in chapter 4, that the church is in heaven at this point. The Christians are in that circle, in that throne room, if you will. They're with Christ. So let's get into this exciting chapter. Verse 1 says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Who was on the throne? God the Father was on the throne. And in his right hand was a scroll. It was an unusual one, though. It wasn't your normal, you know, scrolls in those days was very common. That's what they had as more or less books. In his right hand, He had a scroll that was written on the inside and on the outside, it says. The scrolls of John's day were about 8 by 10 sheets of papyrus connected on both ends horizontally and wound around a wooden handle. Ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. The rolls of the scroll were on the left and the right, and they were had the writing, the material, the inscriptions in the center, about narrow columns about 3 inches wide. They were written on a substance kind of brown-like paper. The scroll was held in his left hand and it was unrolled with the right, and as the reading went on, the previous portion was read. It was re-rolled. And when the scribe would finish writing a scroll, they would take and seal the scroll. They would take a string and they'd wrap it around and they'd tie it in a knot. And then they would take some hot wax and dip onto that, or drip onto that knot, and let it cool. That would seal the scroll. In the Roman days, of the times that we study in Christ's time, it was often, if the document was very important, they would seal it with 7 seals. They would have 7 strings on this scroll, and they would have 7 knots, and they would have 7 drips of hot wax to seal the scroll. We have a reference to scrolls in our Bible that contains specifically about a title deed to a piece of property. And we can find that in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32, if you recall, we're not going to study it because we don't have enough time today, but Hanamel, which was the son of an uncle to Jeremiah, was giving over the title deed to a piece of property, and it was on a scroll. I believe that this title deed that we're looking at in chapter 5 in Revelation is the title to the deed to the planet Earth. And the reason I believe that is because of the context of Scripture about ownership of the earth. What was written on it was not a particular property description of, you know, longitudes and latitudes, but it would be a covenant. A covenant which throughout the Bible we see making, God making with Israel and man. You see, you and I are Gentiles, and we have a covenant. We have a covenant with Christ, and it is sealed in His blood. Amen? It is a new covenant that was given to us, and He shed that blood, that perfect blood, on the cross for you and I. I believe that there is a new covenant for Israel. You see, Israel had lots of covenants, and yet Jesus Christ died on that cross. And if you remember the scripture of Paul gave to us in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, talks about a new heart that God's going to give Israel one day. I believe that day is probably about halfway through the tribulation period. Their eyes will be opened. God's going to do the work there. And it's very possible that on this scroll here that we're talking about today, it has a new covenant for Israel written upon it. I think of Jeremiah 31:31, another reference to the same context, the same idea. Hebrews 10:16, 17, and 18, talking about how God has a plan for Israel. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" That's a question. Who is worthy to open this scroll? And this strong angel, he's asking, who is worthy to open and loose that seal? Right away we see that this scroll was special in that the question is not who is able to open it, but who is worthy to open it. There's a huge difference between who is able and who is worthy. Many men in the past wanted to say that they were conquerors of the world, haven't they? We've seen many wars where dictators say, I'm going to conquer the world. And they set out on missions to destroy and conquer, and yet they didn't get that done. They passed away. You see, the title deed to this planet was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. We see that in the very first chapter of the book of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 28. But Adam forfeited his right to ownership when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out of disobedience to God. You see, although Eve was tricked into eating the forbidden fruit, Adam's sin was an overt sin. His was a calculated act of rebellion, which is why the Bible speaks of Adam's sin as that which transferred to Satan the title deed of our planet. We see reference to that in Romans 5:14. This explains why Paul called Satan the god, little g, of the world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And why Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world in John 12:31. So the question still remains in this scene in heaven, who is worthy to open it? And it goes on to verse 3, and he says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Nobody was able to open it or even look at it. This is important to note. There's no answer to the strong angel's challenge. We don't know who this strong angel is, but there's no answer because the creation is utterly incapable of deciding or affecting its own destiny. Isn't that something? Someone above the order of created must determine the course of history, the course of mankind. And only God can unfold this plan. I feel sorry for people that say they don't believe in God when they don't believe in Jesus Christ, because He is the answer. He is the completion of what our heart longs for in knowing what life is all about. Only God, not any other created entity, only God can be worthy and open or even look at the scroll. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. I think that this is the only place in Scripture that we have tears in heaven. It's a moving thing to consider that there is no one found worthy to open a scroll, the title deed to the earth, to mankind, really. It is the very fact that nobody was found worthy to open and read that brought the tears. Is the earth to continue in sin and sorrow? Is there no hope? That's the obvious questions that come out of this. Is there any hope at all? Well, listen to what Paul says. He said in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 23, he said this, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. We talked about people that have passed just this week in our lives. Our personal knowledge of people that have died. Probably everybody in this room has somebody that they personally know that have died. Our bodies groan. We realize, especially when you get up there in years, maybe not when you're a teenager, you think you can conquer death. But as you get older, you realize you're breaking down. The body's not going to last. And so you get to the point that you're groaning. Well, what if? What's next? And Paul would go to this, and I want to take you back one verse to the 22nd verse there. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We see it in the land around us, the decay. We see the stress on even things like the earth and the crust as it shifts. We see things like tsunamis and we see things that are just not supposed to be. They're happening. Why? Because the earth itself is groaning. It is groaning for a Savior to set things right. You know, if this so-called evolution theory was true, it is the most sad thing that I can think of. Because they say that evolution has brought mankind to the point that it has been millions of years to get here. And yet we look around, we have threats of war, we have destruction, we have death, we have decay, and oh my, it took millions of years to get here. How foolish to believe in evolution and the value of it. I think John's crying was because without Jesus, all we have is humanism, mankind's ideas of how to save the planet. And that hasn't worked yet, has it? And he goes on there and he says in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Notice that it is an elder that notices the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that term you should be familiar with. It's a messianic term. The title, Lion of the tribe of Judah, it comes from Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. It comes also from, it's mentioned in Isaiah 31:4. It's mentioned in Hosea 11:10. Now let's go back to the Genesis 49 mention here, the reference there. We have the story of Jacob. We have the story of Jacob that he's on his deathbed and he's giving out the blessings to each one of his sons. And as each son comes along, he comes to Judah and he says to Judah, he said, "You're a lion's whelp," which, if you're not familiar with that term, it's simply meaning a young offspring of a lion. You're an offspring of a lion. And Judah, you are the offspring, and you are worthy to open the scroll. That's what's being said here. It's interesting to me that in that particular time, in the spring, you know, when we're looking at Jesus' life there in A.D. 1 to A.D. 33, we don't know exact dates, but it's very close in there. People argue about that all the time, but it's not worth arguing about. In the spring of A.D. 12, a very important thing was happening. You see, the Romans declared a law. And in that law, they said that it is no longer a privilege of Israel to issue capital punishment. In other words, they couldn't give the death chamber or stone them, or they couldn't do that. They took that right away from that nation. And boy, at that particular time, the rabbis, they ran out into the streets. They ripped their clothes. They cried. They mourned. Because this was a real serious thing. This was saying that they had lost their sovereignty as a state. They had really lost their power to govern. And the Roman government was declaring that they had that power. It was a terrible thing. And you know that the Jewish nation, they don't like anybody trying to come in and govern them. That's really important, you see, AD 12. Because at that very time, I bet if we knew even the moments and the seconds, we might get an insight someday, that at that very time, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a boy. His name was Jesus. And he was in the temple teaching the elders. And he was teaching them the word of God. And he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see this in Scripture in Luke 3, 42 through 50. Now the term root of David, that comes from Isaiah 11:10, where Jesse, David's father, was declared to have a root or a family lineage to the Messiah that would give hope to all, especially the Gentiles. Listen, Isaiah wrote this 600 years before Christ was ever born. In Isaiah 11, the first five verses, I just want to read to you this morning. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It would be an elder that would say to John, don't weep, for there is someone. Don't weep, because there is someone that is worthy to open the scroll. And he turns at that moment to see and behold who that is. Verse 6, and I looked. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. This really gets me here. This is hard to visualize what John took in. Because of the elders' announcement, John expected to see a lion. When he turned to look to see who it was that was worthy to open the scroll, he expected to see a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what he sees is a lamb. John even used the specific word for a little lamb. He signifies a little or delicate lamb. It's not what you'd think, is it? This lamb had its throat cut. It had blood stains, probably, because it said it was like a sacrificial lamb. It was different from the Passover lamb, though, because it had seven, which, by the way, is the number of perfection. It had seven horns, which speak of power and wisdom. It had seven eyes that speak of his insight into everything. You know, and this is just my opinion here, I don't think that the eyes and the horns are literal. And I'll tell you why I think that. Because it would take away the meaning. And that meaning we find in the Greek language as you break down the translation of the word lamb. You see, the word lamb in the Greek is arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. And that word is a noun for a little lamb, a gentle lamb. So I don't think a little gentle lamb would have seven eyes or seven heads or seven horns, excuse me. It would take away the meaning there. I think literally it expresses with that knowledge, it expresses the wisdom and the power and the insight. But it definitely was a gentle lamb, a little lamb. He is the Lion of Judah, but we see him as the little lamb slain for our sins, ever present before the Lord. This never changes. Going on in the throne room, we see this picture in heaven as the Lamb is before the throne to offer himself for us that believe. Amen? That's the person of Jesus Christ, seen as a lamb in the midst of the throne room, in the midst of God the Father, as a lamb slain for you and me. That's a great message that the world needs to hear. It's a message from heaven. Jesus Christ was slain for you and me, and we can trust in him to have our sinful souls saved. Christ the Lion, he would lead the battle in which Satan will be finally defeated. We're going to see that in the 19th chapter when we get there. He certainly is going to be a lion then. Christ the Lion is victorious. We'll see his victories then. Christ the Lion is victorious because of what Christ the Lamb has already done. Certainly this scene in heaven was meant to evoke worship and praise for Christ. You know, it also reveals how Christ differs from the expectations of him. When he first came, when he rode into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday, as he rode on the back of a donkey, they hailed him, said, "Oh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hosanna! Salvation is now." It was now, but not in the way they expected. He was a lamb slain for you and me, for our sins. It reveals his heart. Some Jews expected a conquering hero, a mighty Messiah. He's all that, but he's also a lamb. They were disappointed by his death. They said and hurled insults towards him as he hung on that cross. "You've saved others. Why don't you come down from there? You said you were going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Show your miracles now." They ridiculed him. He died on the cross as a lamb, gentle, sacrificed. And as you read and study the book of Revelation, we see the whole picture of Jesus Christ. His love, his power, his humility, and his sacrifice. And listen, friends, don't limit any one of these with your present understanding of Jesus. Jesus is much more than we're able to even take in. And it is a privilege to read and study these things in Revelation. Verse 7 says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." You know, I can almost hear the music in the background. He came and he grabbed the scroll. "Worthy is the Lamb," you know. The Lion strolls up to the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he takes that scroll from the Father. Even though mankind is bankrupt, even though mankind in all of his greatness, all of his knowledge, he's bankrupt and unable to do anything about his condition. I challenge anybody in this world that if you can change the fact of who you are, a sinner, you're not being honest with yourself. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can redeem man because he is and was perfect. He is holy and without sin. And verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When the Lamb takes his scroll, the response is immediate. There's joy in heaven. High-ranking angels and redeemed man, they join together and they worship. Can you imagine the scene? They're all playing music. They're all worshiping. And earlier we saw that they were bowing down and then they'd get back up. And as soon as they saw him again, they'd bow back down. They'd fall down. Over and over that scene kept happening. They were worshiping together the Lamb. The prayer of Christ for believers that we see in John chapter 17. That great chapter that is a prayer of Jesus all the way through it there for the saints. He answers in this scene here with the elders. Our Lord's prayer that they might know Him. That they might know Him as He prayed. That they might be with Him. That they might behold His glory is all answered in this scene of the elders in heaven. It's another reason I believe the church is in heaven. At that particular scene, at that time. Each having a harp, it says. Boy, I hope I get a harp. You see, I've always wanted to play an instrument, and I can't play a note. But I'm going to get a harp one day. And it's not going to be like the silly cartoons when we're floating on a cloud playing a harp. We're going to be worshiping the King. We're going to be worshiping Him with a heart of worship. And sin won't be a factor in that worship. I'll be able to sing on key. Yeah. Amen. They have something else in their presence. They have some bowls. They have some bowls of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. In this scene, you may think that your prayers are not heard, but they are. Because it says that their prayers filled as incense in these bowls. They were collected. They are collected. God loves to look at those prayers, to smell them as a sweet-smelling incense. We know that because of what Psalm 141:2 says. It says specifically, let my prayer be sent before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Incense has a pleasing aroma. But if you take some incense and you look at it that's on a stick or on a little cube or whatever, it takes fire to set out the aroma, doesn't it? And that fires the Holy Spirit in our lives as He directs our prayers unto Him. He goes on in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy, oh Lord, to receive praise and honor. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
He's worthy. Amen? Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy? Why did you say amen? That means yes, I agree. It's because he overcame death. Because he overcame death. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ broke the death grip that Satan had over you and me in the fear of death. Amen. There may be some here today that don't know where they're going if they were to take their last breath on earth. Listen, friend, set that fear aside. God has a solution. He has a plan to offer you. And that plan is his redeeming righteous blood to cleanse you white as snow. He has redeemed our souls, meaning he has paid the price for us. It's a wonderful thing that we can live without fear if you know Christ as your Savior today. Jesus alone, by that act on the cross, redeemed us from the clutches of Satan. Satan is called the destroyer, the one that would like to destroy you and take your soul to be eternally separated, just like his verdict, his declaration of eternity is going to be. John 1:29 says this, and it's speaking about John the Baptist. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, that ties the lamb and the lion together. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Isaiah says that Jesus died for the nation of Israel. And John affirms that the Lamb died for the whole world. The more you meditate on the power, and I hope you do, the more that you meditate on the power, that scope of Christ's work on the cross, the more humbled and worshipful you'll become as a person. In verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, believers are kings, not because of what we've done here, but because of what he has done. We're kings with a royal birth, that salvation birth, that born-again experience. And our destiny is to reign with Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. They're priests. They're priests because they need no mediator other than Jesus Christ. We are given the privilege to reign here on this earth, even today. When you become born again, you will experience all that God has for you as you allow him. He intends to give you an abundant life, and he sends the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us to be molded and shaped into that priest or that godly representation of him. And all we have to do is yield. You say, "Oh, but Larry, that's a big thing." Well, even in the yielding, he's a part of it, if not all of it. Just ask him in prayer to help you to grow more like Jesus. Not only on earth are we going to see this priestly development of a king inside of our soul, but we will reign in heaven with him, and we will return to earth one day with him to reign right here on earth once again for 1,000 years. We're going to see this and talk about it later on in Revelation. "Then I looked and I heard," verse 11, "the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing.'" I just love that. Now the angels, they join in with the elders. The angels join in with the elders and they all sing this song. All the angels and every creature in the universe join together to worship the Redeemer. Again, this is a vision, remember. John gets a glimpse into heaven. He's in the throne room. And they're not really bound by time, I would assume. As they're in there, they're seeing the whole thing laid out. What a beautiful cascade of harmony John must have heard. When Jesus was on the earth the first time, he did not receive that praise. When he came here first, he didn't receive the praise and the honor that he's getting in this scene and that he deserves. He was born in weakness and he died in weakness. But he is the recipient of all power and honor and adoration in this scene. He became the poorest of the poor, you see. And yet, he owns all the riches of heaven and earth. He experienced humiliation. He experienced shame as sinners ridiculed and reviled him, even to this day. And he has received all honor and glory and power now in this scene. True worship doesn't take place as Michael Fuller comes up here and leads songs, even though he's really great at it, and I appreciate his heart. True worship starts when we understand that Jesus really died for us personally. We can teach you all the things about worship. We can put an emphasis on worship. We can put the words up there. We can dance in the aisles. Oh, what a thought. But you know, true worship starts when we personally connect with Jesus Christ. With a very loud voice, it says, as I think of this scene of worship, I consider my attitude in worship. Where are my thoughts? Where were your thoughts when you came into this sanctuary even today? Where's our thoughts and heart when we start singing the songs? Are we thinking about the smell of those hamburgers? Are we thinking about the grocery list? Let's see, did I get that on there? Oh, I got to mow the lawn. Oh, work tomorrow. Let's see, I've got to do this, this, and this. Are they on the Lord? Are they on the Lord in such a way that he's my personal redeemer? As I see him as my little lamb? The only one to set me free? The only one that really cares enough to die for me? We live in a world that is self-centered. We live in a world that it's a foreign concept to think of God dying for me. But that's exactly what he did. And I'm grateful for his sacrifice. And when I become grateful, I become a good worshiper. If I'm then to find myself in all kinds of positions in worship, you may see me crawling on the floor. Gary's a great one for just being prostrate on the floor in some of our prayer meetings. You may be standing up with your hands lifted. You may have your eyes closed. You may have your hands folded. You may have all kinds of different positions. And that will happen when you become a true worshiper of the Lord, the Lamb. If I don't know Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Redeemer, then I would not be inclined to praise him and worship him. It really doesn't have that significance of importance. I can just as easily read the words and hum the tune. But when I see him as my personal Savior, my Redeemer, the worship becomes real. A person not saved could praise the Lord even, the Creator. But certainly not could he sincerely praise the Redeemer. And he goes on there in the 13th and 14th verse, and he says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fall down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. John couldn't be more complete in his description. Truly, this is every creature on earth. Now remember, we're in that throne room again. And the time period, time stops. And every creature on earth and under the earth will praise him. Now that scene we have been watching is heaven. So this is a vision by John of what is to come. And so we can interpret this as future. We will have some pretty extraordinary times in the future, don't you think?
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to it. I want you to notice that the worship, pay attention here as we close. I want you to notice that the worship is to the Father and to the Lamb. That's very key. And we know this Lamb to be Jesus Christ. Now, everybody is bowing in the scene. Everybody's bowing to them. So this speaks volumes to the deity of Jesus as God. Otherwise, it would be idolatry, you see. If Jesus Christ was anything less than God, it would be idolatry. And that cannot be. The book of Revelation reveals the close unity that the Father and the Son has and proves beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is equal to God. I'd like to have the worship team take their place as we close. I want to read to you one of my favorite guys that has things like this to say, C.H. Spurgeon. And I quote about this section he wrote. He said, "Depend upon it, my hearer, you never will go to heaven." Listen, you never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there. You will have to come to it. And if you entertain the notion that he is a mere man and that he is anything less than God, I'm afraid you will have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon, Spurgeon says. I could not trust my soul with a mere man, or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God himself putting his hand to so gigantic a work, end quote. I think he says it flat out. All of heaven's praise because it came about as the Lamb took the scroll from the Father's hand and he opened the seals. Next week, we're going to see what those seals are. God's great eternal plan would now be fulfilled and creation would be set free from the bondage of sin and death. If you're here today and you find your own heart saying amen to what I just said, which means yes, I agree, so be it, to what you have sung, that's great. What you have heard, that's great. The question is to have you, or have for you, is this. Do you know Christ as your Redeemer? That's a personal application. I'm not going to let you wiggle out of this one. I'm a Christian, but is he your Redeemer? Is he your personal Savior? Have you come to that place where you have made him personal in everything that you think and do? That's where Jesus wants to meet you this morning. That's where He would have you to be. Do you see Him as the Lamb, your personal Savior?